Another one? No. Yeah, later. Right? All right. Good. Man, that's exciting. That's take your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 10. It's been the place we've been looking for a number of weeks, particularly there in verse 27 through 31. But there's more to it. And last Sunday night, we kind of looked at the story of Mary and Martha and of Jesus coming to their house, of Martha's desire for Mary to work with her, but rather of Mary's better place at the very feet of Jesus, soaking in who he was rather than merely staying busy. Tonight I want to go back to the beginning of the chapter and in that way see something of the entire context. We'll read it in a minute. I saw an interesting story this week about the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island. I know many of you probably visited there. I've not had that opportunity, though I've flown by it many times. There is, as you would expect in America, a real dispute over Ellis Island. I don't know if you knew that or not. The dispute is, and it made it all the way into the court system, who owns Ellis Island? Is it does it belong to New York? Or, because of its situation in the harbor, it's actually very close to, much nearer to, the shore of New Jersey. And yet everybody who comes into America thinks they come into New York. The issue is that that the island, years and years ago, was ceded to New York, but it was a small outcrop of an island. And when it was ceded to New York, it was determined that although the part of the island that was above the water belonged to New York, this would have to be done in a court, wouldn't it? The land above the water belonged to New York, but all of the surrounding riverbed belonged to New Jersey. And over the years, as the need for the island grew, what they did was they dredged and they brought dirt up and they added over and over again to the island so that probably larger than half of the island now used to be underwater, and it's that part of the island that belongs to New Jersey. So it depends on whether you're part of the old island or the new island. On the same island, in fact, the New York part is surrounded by the New Jersey part in some areas, so it's hard to get to. Well, it's an interesting place just to study that particular island and the way people came in. It was the heart of immigration in America, and it reminds me that America is made up of people from all places, all walks of life, all kinds of backgrounds, all different types of nations from all over the world till we are known as the melting pot of the world. And there's a great example of that, or of the similar thing, within the Church of Christ. Because within the Church of Christ, within the church that God has made, within the kingdom of God, there are people of all stripes, male and female, young and old. They come from different nations and nationalities, speaking different tongues. They come from all kinds of different backgrounds, whether educated or uneducated. And in fact, the church, and when I talk about the church, I'm talking about those who are redeemed by Christ, not the official human church in the sense of a registered role, but the church of God, which is made up of born-again believers, is made up, it is a melting pot of all kinds of people. And one day before the throne of God, people of every tongue and every nation will bow down and raise up and worship him. What a neat thing. So tonight, I want you to think with me about the kind of people God uses. It's the topic that comes from thought there as we look at Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and every place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful. The laborers, though, they're few. Pray, beseech, therefore, the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belts, no bags, no shoes, and greet no one along the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. And if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to your feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that had been performed in Tyre and Sidon had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to the heavens, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you, talking about the 70 now, the one who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Now look at the happy results. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nonetheless, you do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Bow with me as we pray. Father, as we read about this great and wonderful revival, let there be a revival in our hearts. And as we seek to serve you, Lord, let our hearts be stirred with the wonderful news that you are willing to use us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Very little is told to us about these 70 people. In fact, as you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focus on 12 men. A few women who also are named in the Gospels get prominent and permanent recognition. But of the vast majority of disciples, of those who are following Jesus, even those committed to him, their names are not recorded for us, though, as it mentions here, they are recorded in God's book in heaven. And for that they rejoice. It's a wonderful time. Jesus has gathered the 12 and sent them out and brought them back, and now he's appointed 70 people, and he has sent them ahead of him, but not ahead of the Spirit of God. And they head out with miraculous powers as God works through them, bringing healing and casting out demons. So much so, when they come back, Jesus, and I think, I'm not sure whether when he says this, he is saying it in the sense of, write this down, this is the day the devil fell, or whether he is rejoicing with them, and it's more picturesque language, as they come back excited, telling him what's going on, and he says, man, I know, I was watching, and the devil fell today. But however he says it, it's true. The devil is falling that day, and God's kingdom is advancing that day, and it brings up this point. What kind of people made up those 7? In fact, you can spread, and what we're going to do tonight is kind of spread it out throughout the entire scripture passages, all of the Bible, and just answer the question, what kind of people does God use? Let's talk about the status of people that God uses. Well, when you think about it, God uses both, oddly enough, he uses both priests and prostitutes. You know, I think of somebody like Samuel. Samuel, who has two books named after him, 1st and 2nd Samuel, doesn't name two people, but rather two, a long book that's been divided for us into two, so we can find references in it easily. And here's Samuel, a little boy that's brought before God and consecrated to him, an answer to a mother's prayer at the foot of the temple steps. God puts his hand on him from the beginning and calls him out to be a prophet and a priest, a special calling within his life, elevated during his life to a position of none other, really, even of the kings, for he is anointing the king. First he anoints Saul and then David. Samuel, wow, what a man. is a man that from the very beginning is serving God out of the temple of God, has been brought there and placed under the authority of the priest and is working with the priest. And remember how he goes in 1 Samuel and he hears a voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs into the priest's room. He says, yes. And the priest said, I didn't call you. And he goes back into his room and lays down again. And he hears, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he runs into another room. And he says, yes. And the priest said, I didn't call you. If you hear that voice again, just say, yeah, who is it? And so he hears it again. And it's God. And God says, I'm going to take you and send you and make out of you something great. Some of you are named Samuel here tonight because of the greatness of God's work in his life. Samuel was a great man of God. And God used him. So maybe you were born in the church. Maybe you've been brought up here. And that's your calling. And you think, well, God can't use me. I know nothing of the world. Well, use Samuel. But then I think about the whole other side of the spectrum. And if I'm going to think about the other side of the spectrum, I've got to think about everybody in between. Here's this priestly boy who grows up to be this godly man who works in the life. And then there's this woman in the Old Testament. You know who I'm thinking about. Her name is what? Rahab. Rahab, whose last name is Harlot, I think. At least that's the only way I've ever heard it, Rahab the harlot. And so Rahab is known by that name. Do you know where Rahab is mentioned in the Bible, by the way? She's mentioned in the New Testament three times. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5, Rahab the harlot is mentioned. Do you know why she was mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 5? What? Yes, the lineage of Jesus. Now, probably many of you didn't know that because that's that part of the Gospel of Matthew most of us haven't read, where somebody begat somebody else. And right in the middle of that, mentioned as the mother of Boaz, the name Rahab stands out. As one of the great, 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 great grandmothers of Jesus, by his earthly lineage. She's mentioned again. Do you know where she's mentioned again? She's mentioned in the book of Hebrews in what is the table of the faithful, those who are set out as ones who have the highest level of faith of which we are to emulate. Here in the middle of that passage in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 is Rahab the harlot. And she's mentioned in the book of James when James is making the argument and pointing out that kind of what we pointed out this morning, that though grace is free, the offer of grace is received as we give to God everything about our lives. And so the proof of grace within our lives is the action and the attitude that happens after grace. And he says of Rahab, did she not work? It wasn't merely faith, but by letting down the spies and by hiding them, she proved her faith. Rahab the harlot. And the important thing that you need to see here is it doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter what your background has been, because God redeems anyone who will come to him and receive him, and those whom he redeems, he uses. And that's really neat. I love the passage where it lists the liars and the homosexuals and it runs down this list of murderers and everybody. And then Paul says, and thus were some of you, mentioning that God can use anybody who is willing to give their life and their heart to Jesus. Priests and prostitutes. Secondly, I would say he uses the passionate and peaceful. The passionate and the peaceful were in this 70s. Sometimes we think, well, God can't use me. I simply don't have that personality. And if we did personality studies throughout the Bible, we'd find all kinds of people who reveal to us their personalities. But let me call your attention to a couple in the New Testament that you can kind of readily type. One would be Peter. Peter was a congenial, quiet kind of guy, right? No. Peter was the person who would stand up to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're not going to do that. So that Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me. What? Yeah, get behind me, you devil. Get behind me, Satan. So there's Peter, this guy who is so passionate that when they come to take Jesus, he pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest. This is Peter, who often engages his mouth before he has engaged his brain. Yeah. And then there's somebody like Barnabas. Now, Barnabas is very educated. Peter, fisherman. Barnabas, educated fellow. Barnabas is quiet, more in the background. It's Paul and Barnabas until Barnabas brings along his cousin or his nephew, one or the other, Mark. And Mark messes things up. But Barnabas is the one who's always in there trying to bring peace and able to control his emotions and reasoning things out and interceding for somebody else. The point being, here's one guy who loses his head all the time and one guy who's just quiet and kind of stable, and you take that and put everybody with every personality in between, and I'm going to tell you, you find them in the service of God. So what are you? And the thing I would tell you is it doesn't matter what you are. It matters whose you are. It matters what you give of yourself to Jesus. He can use you. Now, he may change you. He took Peter and he calmed him down. He put Barnabas sometimes out in the front of the fray. That's not to say I'm just who I am and I don't change and God can still use me, but rather that God can take you and mold you and use all of the traits of your personality in his service. Passionate and peaceful priest and prostitutes, he also used the powerful, and a word you don't see a lot, plebeian. It means, particularly in that day and age, it was the common man within the Greek and Roman and first century society. He used people like Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who was a ruler in John chapter 3, Nicodemus described, he is a ruler of the Jews. You see Nicodemus three times in the Gospel of John. He comes at the very beginning, a ruler of the Jews, looking for Jesus by night, testing out this prophet, this person of God. Jesus, who are you? We know you're from God. How is it? We don't find him again except in the middle of the Gospel of John, where they're saying they're wanting to destroy Jesus, and Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews, is in the midst of the ruling party and speaks up and says, wait a minute, our law does not allow us to condemn a man unless we hear him. He never admits to them that he's heard him. You know where else we find him in the Gospel of John? We find him one other time. Jesus has been crucified, laid in the tomb, or not laid in the tomb, crucified on the cross, and Nicodemus, with a man named Joseph out of Arimathea, comes and says, can we have the body of Jesus and give him a burial? It's an interesting thing because in the movement of Nicodemus, what you find is the movement of every person who comes to Jesus. First, an inquisitive look, then kind of a quiet acceptance, and then if you really know Jesus, a public profession, I'll bear his body to the grave. And so there's Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and God uses Nicodemus, obviously, in the Gospel of John and then on, I believe, throughout that first century. But he doesn't only use Nicodemus, he uses somebody like Andrew. Andrew's a fishing guy. He owns a fishing company, and Andrew isn't in the higher parts of society. I don't like it much when I hear people say that God used 12 uneducated men, because they weren't really uneducated men. They were brought up in the Jewish educational system, which would have given them all a pretty good education in that day, but they were businessmen. They worked with their hands. They put the nets together. They went out and worked all night and toiled all night and came in and brought the harvest of fish and laid it out before for the people. And God used Andrew. It's pretty interesting to watch him use someone like that, just as it is to watch him use Nicodemus. And when you read through the names that are listed in the New Testament and you look at the names in the Old Testament, you have people from every corner and every walk of life. You have people of every kind of personality and every kind of position. You have rich and you have poor. You have educated, you have uneducated. You have those that start at one place and go to another place. And those who are willing, having started at a higher place in society, to take a lower place in society to serve the Lord. And that's the point. The status of the people God uses is your status. It's young, it's old, it's rich, it's poor, it's educated, it's uneducated, it's those who make a living daily with their hands and with bricks, who are some of the first called, filled with the Spirit of God, bricklayers. And then it's those who are priests serving in the temple and bringing the holy sacrifice before the Lord. It's all of those people God uses. So what's the difference? What's more? What sort of people does God use? We know the status. What sort of people does God use? We know they had to have been in this 70, and one of the things that we could point out about this 70 walking with Jesus, unwilling to take any food of their own and willing to leave and go out and stay in a house for the workman is worthy of his wage, eating and drinking only what is given to you and not taking anything extra, no bag or shoes or money. I think we could pretty well say that these people were committed people. And throughout the scripture, if you want to know if God can use you or not, here is one of the keys to being used by God. He uses committed people. Are you a committed person? I don't mean do you need to be committed. That's a whole nother place. Are you committed? The question would not only be, are you a committed person? That is, have you made a commitment to Christ and have you given your life to Him? But to what are you committed? You know, there's that old story about the people who put the ladder up against the wall and climb to the top of the wall and find out it was the wrong wall. It doesn't matter how high you climb, you're climbing the wrong ladder on the wrong log, wrong wall. It doesn't matter how fast you're getting somewhere if you're going in the wrong direction. And so the question is, not only are you a committed person, sometimes that describes a personality, but what are you committed to? And I want to tell you, I don't want you, first of all, committed to the church. And I want you, first of all, committed to being something in the church. I meet people like that. They are committed, man. And they're committed Christians. They're committed to the church. And they're committed to the Sunday school class. And they're committed to a lot. And that's not wrong, as long as your first commitment is a commitment to Jesus. Not Jesus, I'm committed to do this for you, but Jesus, I am committed to you. What do you want me to do? And there's a huge difference in that. Huge difference in that. I find myself praying, Lord Jesus, you are the commander. I am the servant. And I serve where I serve, when I serve, at your pleasure, not mine. Take me where you would have me. Use me the way you want to. People God uses are committed to Christ first of all, and then they're committed to His church and His kingdom, and then they're committed to living their life out for Him. Are you committed? Secondly, the people God uses are caring, concerned people. Whether we're talking about Paul or Andrew or Nicodemus, or we're talking about Samuel or Stephen or Barnabas, we're talking about people who are defined by a new love that God has put in their heart. You look at the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who would write concerning his people, talking about ethnically his people, the Jews. He says, would that I'm translating correctly here, but paraphrasing. Would that I could go to hell so they could go to heaven. I don't know there's anybody I'd say that about for me. But Paul wrote it about his own commitment to those people. Now, you say, wow, was he prejudiced? No. Because he comes to be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one who leaves the security of his people and heads out to all the people who aren't like him. To the Romans and to the Corinthians, to the Greeks and the Romans and anybody else. To the if the stories of his life, the extra biblical stories, the ones that tell us what happened to him, if they're correct, then Paul left the imprisonment of Rome at some point and headed all the way into Europe, into Spain. And then on his way back is brought into custody again and dies in Rome, a martyr for Christ. I think you'd call that a caring person, wouldn't you? Do you care? We've talked about our neighbors and showing that. Do you care for other people? Thirdly and finally, if you want to know what kind of people God uses consecrated people. Hebrew word is holy. The English word is holy. It's the word to be consecrated, to be made holy. If you take a long look at the people that God uses, they are people who are consecrated. They are made holy. They are holy people. And you need to understand the definition of holy. Words change their meanings as they move and as they're used. And popularly, the word holy has come to mean, sometimes it means uppity. Why, he's quite holy. Right? It's come to mean the way we dress. It's come to mean perfected, sinless, or at least they think they are. Sometimes they're false holiness. But if you trace the word from the New Testament back to the Old Testament, you get the basic meaning of what it means. Something is holy because it's consecrated, and to be consecrated means that you set it apart. And this is really neat. So, what is consecrated? Well, if we look in the Old Testament, this desk we call a pulpit, it's a holy desk. It is called by preachers in earlier days the sacred desk. Why? Because the wood is special? No. Because it was built for this place to hold this word where it would be proclaimed to this people. It was set apart for the use of God. Therefore, when we move this, we are careful. And we don't take it out. You've never seen us at Christmas parade. We don't take this desk out and take it up to the street and serve hot chocolate off of it. Why? It's special. Not because there's anything in it that's special, but because it was set apart to be special and to have this place. And so the priest in the Old Testament was consecrated. The bowl where he washed his hand was consecrated. Even the animals that were brought for sacrifice were consecrated. And the people of God were consecrated. That is, they belonged to God. God set them apart for a specific and special use, and therefore they were wholly set apart to God. Those who are willing to belong to God, to be set apart by Him, made holy by Him, those are the people God uses. Now, along with that, and where we get the confusion of the word is, just like something set apart, a piece of furniture that's set apart for use within the church or within the temple or the tabernacle of the Old Testament isn't used for the mundane. It isn't used for that which is soiled. And God would say, don't let unclean things touch it. So when you give your life to Jesus Christ, and God takes you and He sets you apart and makes you holy, it means that you should then not be used or allow yourself to be used for unholy things. We've come to see holy as meaning uppity and upright, because we failed to understand that what holy means is special, set apart by God, and so special that you don't let that which has been set apart for God then be used commonly for sin. And if it is, it loses something of its set apart nature. My wife has a dress. She wore it when we got married. It's white, and it's long, and it hangs in our closet. And as far as I know, she's never worn it except on one day. And having just been through this with my daughter, I now know what her dad paid for that dress to be worn one time. One time. Why don't we just get it out and wear it to the beach? Because it's special. It's set apart. It's consecrated for its use. Can I tell you, it's not just that God didn't want you ruined by sin, and it's not just that God, it's certainly not that he wants to destroy your life. He has set you apart because you are so special to him. That he doesn't want you soiled by the stuff that is not appropriate to be carried by an instrument like you. Bought with a price, made special. God uses consecrated people. Yes, set apart, it has implications for who you are and what you do. But I want you to know this too, whoever you are, even if you're watching by television tonight and you've never been to church, you're saying, God can't use me, man, I'm so unspecial and I've been used for so many soiled purposes. That word holiness is not characterized by what you were. It's characterized by what God has made you. And he can take common wood and common brass and common people used in unholy ways. And when we give our life to Jesus, he sets us apart, sanctifies us, consecrates us, and in Jesus makes us holy. That's a cool thing. Who does God use? 70 people in the example in Luke chapter 10. Thousands and thousands and millions of people since then. People like you and like me who simply will give their life to him and say like Samuel did, here I am, Lord, send me. Bow with me as we pray. Father, I thank you for your grace and for your goodness and for your love. And I pray to you, Lord, that tonight the Word of God would be special to somebody here who's wondered if they could be used of you, who's wondered if you had a special plan for their life, who's wondered because of their background whether their future could be significant for your kingdom. And I pray to you, Father, from these examples and from this truth, they will see clearly and hear your voice distinctly to them, that not only can you use them, you desire to use them and you will use them as they give themselves more fully day by day to you. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. What a rejoicing the 70 had when they came back, and what a great rejoicing we're going to have in heaven one day before you when we share with you the testimony of what you have done through us. And on the day you used us, the devil fell. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.